Last week, as we referred to, all throughout the Bible are examples and exhortations for God's people to discern and deal with, respond rightly to false teachers and false teaching within the church, within the people of God in this world. This was true in the Exodus, in the wilderness under Moses. It was a problem under the kings and the counsel that they received and listened to, and as well later with the under the ministry of the prophets. You know how during the prophets many false prophets were going around speaking against what the Lord had said in His Word. They were giving people what they wanted to hear instead of what they needed to hear in the truth of God. This was true, of course, in the first century, in the days of Jesus and His apostles, as we see clearly exposed and dealt with in the New Testament. And that includes here in the book of Jude. In fact, as we said last time, this is the primary purpose of this short epistle in dealing with these things. We can see how Jude was under no illusions concerning the purity of the church in this world. That though we strive to be a church that in its membership consists of only genuine believers in Christ, the truth is, in our church, in any local church, we can't see into people's hearts. We can only judge by what we can see in a person's profession of faith, in a person's words, in a person's life. And so the truth remains that our approval, what we may or may not declare of where a person is in their relationship with God, is fallible. And that was no less true of the church and churches in Jude's day, that Jude was originally writing this letter to. Though we are to do what we can do in having a biblical ministry and seeking the Lord in prayer, walking by the Holy Spirit, the truth is, as Jude brings out in this epistle, false teachers can creep in unnoticed, as Jude said back in verse 4. Now, it certainly may take time for their true colors to show, the reality of where they are with Christ, what they really are believing and teaching. And if it is not according to truth, as we said last week, if it is not according to the faith, if it is not in accordance with the revealed truth of Scripture, that is what we call apostasy. Apostasy. What is apostasy? Apostasy is a falling away from, an abandonment of the truth. A falling away from, an abandonment from the truth of from our rightful place before God. Now, this term is especially used of those who are numbered in this world as part of the people of God. Not only the people of God, but also the angels of God, as we'll see in our text this morning, but who sooner or later abandon, fall away from the true belief and practice of the faith. So in thinking about the church, though someone can come and give the appearance of being a Christian and the appearance of bringing Christian teaching if they're a teacher, in time as we discern what they're saying, how they're living according to God's word, sooner or later, those who are called apostates, it will be seen to be a false profession. The reality is there has been no true conversion in them at all, and we must be careful. We must be discerning. In fact, I mean, again, this is all over the Scriptures. Let's just go back to one passage as we start off, to 2 Timothy 2, just a few books back in the New Testament. 2 Timothy 2, this is Paul's final epistle before his martyrdom, written to Timothy to instruct Timothy in being faithful in the work of the local church. And as Paul often does in various ways, he confronts false teachers and false teaching in the church. And he exhorts us not just in the negative side of that, but also positively, what we are to be doing and what we are to be about. Here's part of this here in 2 Timothy 2. Let's pick it up at verse 14. Paul says, "Remind them of these things." We're going to see that reminder theme again in our passage later. "Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth." There it is, apostasy, gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now that word gangrene, did you pick that up back in verse 17? It's a graphic and sobering picture that Paul is giving us to remind us of how serious of a matter this is. This word gangrene refers to what happens at times when someone has an injury or a disease in which the blood vessels to a limb of their body are cut off. And what results then is the decay and the death of the body's tissues there. And sometimes the only effective remedy to that situation is amputation of that limb. You can read of how that was very prevalent. For example, in the times of past wars, like the Civil War, the Revolutionary War, many amputations took place to save that soldier's life. Because if the gangrene had set in and they did not remove that arm or that leg, the soldier would have died. And so Paul uses this picture to illustrate how false teaching can spread into the church and bring death and destruction if left unchecked and unconfronted. To just think of another biblical imagery with that, we think of how Jesus talked about how a little leaven can leaven the whole dough, the whole lump of dough. False teaching infects the church like cancer, which is why we must take it seriously and deal with it quickly and thoroughly as is found creeping into our lives and creeping into our church. And now as we go back to Jude, verses 5 to 7, Jude as well here lays before us in these three verses the seriousness of the matter. And he does so by giving us a history lesson. You ready for a history lesson this morning? We need that, don't we? He provides us three examples of different groups of apostates and the judgment of God that they merited and came under. And not just examples of men, of people, but examples from the angelic realm as well. And that's important because we need to remember that it's all under the authority of Jesus Christ. Remember Colossians 1:16? He is the creator and Lord of all. Paul says in Colossians 1:16, "For by him, Jesus Christ, all things were created, things both in the what? The heavens and on earth, both visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." And commentators have recognized that those are categories of angelic beings. All things have been created through him and what? For him, for Christ. And so it is a serious matter, indeed, eternally, to apostatize, to fall away from the Lord who owns us. to fall away from our rightful place of being his people, his creatures, even from being those numbered among his redeemed people here on earth. And so Jude writes and says this, picking up at verse 5, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all things being the things in this passage, the things he's about to say, you know these things, that the Lord," and by the way, a note in your footnotes, you'll see two early manuscripts here read Jesus, flowing right out of the end of verse 4. "The Lord," or Jesus, "after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Indeed, contending earnestly for the faith is a serious matter." First of all, Jude deals with, here in our text, verse 5, the sobering example of apostate Jews. Apostate Jews. Note first that Jude, again, is reminding them, as Paul was doing in 2 Timothy, reminding them of what they already know. And this reminds us of how often we need to be reminded of things we already know from the Word of God, things we have already been taught. I think here of how Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verses 12 and 13, he says, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder." See what reminders do? They stir us up, what becomes stagnant, what becomes forgotten. We need to remember the Lord and what he has done for us. Isn't that such a huge part of the Psalms? Constantly calling God's people to remember what God has done in the past, what God has said in the past, and that he is faithful to his word. Why? Because we so easily forget. Right? Whether you had a concussion or not, you still easily forget things like me. And so Jude is laying these things before us to remind us of these things and how we need that, to think about these things, even understand them and the application of them in a fresh way to stir us up to obedience. As we've been part of the church, as we've been taught in the church, some of us here privileged from early in our lives, we know what Jude says here. We know how the Lord saved a people out of the land of Egypt, redeemed a people out of the land of Egypt, and we know that the Lord subsequently destroyed those in that number who did not believe. We know how there were specific times during the Exodus where individuals or groups of people numbered as part of the people of God, redeemed out of Egypt, who went through the Passover, and they're there in the wilderness, how there were groups or individuals who rebelled against the Lord, rebelled against his ordained leaders, and they came under the righteous judgment of God and were destroyed by him. And eventually, what happened? This is sobering, isn't it? Almost that entire generation that came out of Egypt was destroyed, did not enter into the promised land, but perished in the wilderness. Most of that generation whom the Lord brought out of Egypt were not true believers. Now we know this from very clearly from Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Hebrews 3 tells us that most of them, most of the Israelites that came out of Egypt, were apostates. That they fell away from the living God. That the pattern of their lives, which reveals our hearts, was one of unbelief and disobedience. Hebrews 4 tells us that the gospel was preached to them in the Old Testament. The good news was preached to them, but was not united by faith within them. They were not true believers, most of them. And they did not enter God's rest, but perished in their sin. That's sobering, isn't it? That says something to us today in the church, doesn't it? Because think about who were these people. Under the old covenant, they were Jews. They were part of the chosen nation of God's people. To see these people on the outside, they were Jews. They were numbered with the people of God. But what was going on the inside? What was going on with the ones that Jude describes here in verse 5 who underwent God's judgment among the Exodus? They were not believing, Jude says, doesn't he? He says they did not believe. And so where there were some in that company, some Israelites delivered out of Egypt, went through the Red Sea, who were God's people, there were some in that number who were God's people by faith. And then there were many others in that number who were simply bore the appearance of God's people by race, by an outward identification. And eventually, the difference between those two groups of people became evident among the nation of Israel. That there were those who were redeemed by God, both physically and spiritually. And there were those who were merely redeemed physically out of earthly bondage, but not redeemed out of spiritual bondage, not redeemed from sin. And so among the old covenant people of God, among the nation of Israel, there were many who in their own unbelief, in their deceit of sin, were fine with just being identified outwardly. Being God's people, thought they were okay because of that, right? Hey, we can name Abraham as our descendant, right? So we're good. And then what happened when Jesus comes on the scene? And what? They want to kill him. That's what's going on in their hearts. They were fine with being under the temporal blessings that came from being a part of God's people, just as many are fine with being under the temporal blessings of being numbered as part of a local church. And that's all. But who were not truly and eternally the people of God. People may not for a time be able to tell the difference between them, but we can always be assured God knows the difference, right? Because God, it says in Samuel, does not look upon the outward appearance, God looks upon the heart. We cannot deceive him. And God in his righteous judgment will destroy those who are not truly his, those who do not truly believe. We shouldn't miss the contrast between what we see here in verse 5 and what we read of the recipients of this letter back in verse 1. Those who were not apostates. Those who truly believed. Who are called what? Who are the, verse 1, the called, who are beloved in God the Father, and who are kept for Jesus Christ. But here in verse 5, those who do not believe, regardless of how many people they fool, will be destroyed. One is justice, the other is mercy. Which defines you? Because the same principle is true within the Church of Jesus Christ in the world today. Many are numbered as part of God's people. Many are identified with his church by outward appearance. But God knows the heart. God knows whether there is within us a believing heart and life or an unbelieving heart and life. Or if we think of the words of 1 John that we went through last year, those who are of us and those who are not truly of us. Sooner or later, even if it's not until the final day of judgment we stand before Christ, the difference will become evident. We can deceive others, but not God. And so, contending earnestly for the faith, starting with contending earnestly for the faith within our own souls, and then for the souls of others, is a serious matter. And then Jude turns us to another example in verse 6, and that's the sobering example of apostate angels. Apostate angels. And angels, verse 6, who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Angels. Angels were created by God, for God. They were created by Jesus Christ to be his ministering spirits, we read elsewhere in Scripture. They were given, by their creation, they were given a proper domain. They had a proper abode. But, we're told, some of them abandoned their proper abode and have now come under eternal judgment. So, what is Jude referring to here in verse 6? There have been primarily three different ideas offered of what Jude's referring to here. Some, and I think there's some merit in this view to consider, but some believe that Jude is referring to something here that, you know what, specifically, we don't know what event he's talking about, nor were we intended to know exactly what specific event Jude is referring to here with the angels. They would say, those who would see it this way would say, that's not the point of this verse. Rather, the point Jude is making here is the example of apostasy. So we aren't to go beyond that and trying to figure out what specific event with the angels Jude is referring to. And as I said, I think there's something to be said for that position, because Jude is trying to make a point here. And we shouldn't let the point get lost in the details. We do that too often. It's easy to argue details and forget the point when we come to Scripture. We shouldn't do that. But I think there are some details that Jude gives us here that we need to think about and seek to understand by the rest of the Word of God. Another view here is that Jude is referring to events mentioned in the Old Testament, specifically Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. If you want to turn back there with me, you can, or just listen as I read this. Some would see an understanding of this passage as being a great sin committed by some fallen angels, and that's what Jude is referring to here in verse 6. But here's what it says back there in Genesis 6. Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So some look at what Jude says in Jude 6, and connect it with this passage, believing that the sons of God, spoken of here in this passage, were fallen angels who somehow had relations with human women, producing a race of people here called the Nephilim. My personal position is that I don't think that's what Jude is referring to here for several reasons. First of all, in the Gospels, do you remember when Jesus was answering a question about marriage and the resurrection? What did he say that we will be like in the resurrection? That we will be like the angels, neither marrying nor being given in marriage. So angels don't marry, according to what Jesus says there. When we speak of angels, what are we speaking of? Spiritual beings who are not capable of procreation. And more so, I think, even a more direct reason I don't believe that's what Jude's talking about, is from the context of this statement in the early chapters of Genesis. That what's going on here can be more naturally and reasonably explained from Scripture. We don't have time to go into this completely, but As you go back to Genesis 3 through 5, you find laid out two lines of people. Two lines of people. And how each of those lines are described and characterized. You have the ungodly, unbelieving line of Cain, and you have the godly, believing line of Seth. And here in this passage, a distinction is made between the sons of God and the daughters of men, which seems in the flow of the early chapters of Genesis to be another way of distinguishing between the godly line and the ungodly line, between believers and unbelievers. That after the sons of God, believers from the line of Seth, intermarry with the daughters of men, unbelievers from the line of Cain. That you and notice what it, how it says it. It says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves whomever they chose. They were not living by the will of God and God's direction of marriage. They were following their own will and what they wanted. And so from that intermarriage, you have the Lord declaring a judgment upon them. And again, the intermarriage here isn't about different races. It's about believers and unbelievers. But saying, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. So it's no wonder then that by the time you get to the great flood with Noah, that the only believers on earth are Noah and his family. The believers have died off. These people did not pass their faith on to the next generation. They were, as God says, when there's those kind of mixed marriages of spiritually, what happens? Idolatry, unbelievers. God is a gracious God, but yet that is generally the result of mixed marriages spiritually. And so it's only by the grace of God then that Noah is left and his family even, that a remnant remains of believers. But think about this too, in this passage, when the Lord says, as he brings this judgment upon them because of this, what does he say? My spirit shall not strive with angels forever? No, he says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. And then he says, because he also is flesh. If the problem here is angels leaving their proper abode, why does God speak about striving with man? So I don't think this is what Jude is referring to. As we go back to Jude 6, I think the best explanation is from those who see this as referring to the original angelic fall from heaven. Those angels who followed Lucifer, who followed and fell with Satan in his pride. Simon Kistemaker describes this well in his commentary. He writes, these angels resided in heavenly splendor, but after their rebellion, God consigned them to live in darkness. Because of their sin, they were no longer able to keep their domain or sphere of influence and left their own dwelling. At one time, they held authority, but now they are prisoners in chains and wait for the day of judgment. Jude provides no details about the location of the domain or dwelling of these angels. He is interested only in the theme that God punishes those who refuse to obey him. That God punishes those who refuse to obey him. Now, as to the issue of how then these fallen angels are kept in eternal bonds under darkness, but still as demons are active in the world today, just like Satan is, until that final day. Well, I think we can understand that by Scripture, that they are bound in spiritual darkness. That they can and never will repent. That they cannot and will not believe in saving faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we need to understand this as well. Satan and the demons are bound from doing anything that God, in his sovereign purposes and authority over them, does not permit them to do. I think we can take comfort in that as God's people. That God is in control, and God has sovereign authority over what Satan and demons are permitted to do and not do. Remember when Jesus came into the world and was confronted with people who were demon-possessed? And the demons, fallen angels, kept in the bondage of spiritual darkness, how'd they respond to Jesus? Did they know who he was? Oh, you bet they knew who he was. And they begged him, right? Begged him not to torment them. Begged him not to command them. This is in Luke 8, for example. Not to command them to go into the abyss. And when Jesus commanded them, what? They had to obey. They had to obey. For example, when he said, come out of that man, they didn't go, well, we don't want to. They knew who Jesus was, and they must obey his sovereign voice. Our Lord binds the enemy, only allowing them to do what is in his sovereign purposes. And so if he wills them to be confined to the abyss, that is where they must stay as they await final judgment. Now, what does all this have to do with apostasy, with false belief, false teaching in the church? Well, I think the point of what Jude is saying here is found in the first half of verse 6. That these angels, what? Did not keep their domain, but abandoned their proper abode. Think about it. They were in the presence of God. They were created to serve him. That was their domain. That was their purpose. That was their proper abode. It was what they were created for, to give them meaning and fulfillment and joy. But these angels chose what? Their own way. And as a result, eternal judgment has come upon them. And those who sit in our churches, who come in among us or are raised among us, but leave their proper abode in worshiping and loving and serving the Lord Jesus Christ and submitting to his word and go their own way, believe and live as they choose, fall away, abandon the faith, they need to be warned here. All of us need to be warned here that they will not get away with their rebellious hearts forever. I mean, if even angels are subject to the judgment of God, what chance do we, mere human beings, have in resisting his righteous rule over us? So again, contending earnestly for the faith is a serious matter. One more example Jude has for us in verse 7, and that's the sobering example of apostate Gentiles. Apostate Jews, apostate angels, apostate Gentiles. Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. Now we can read about what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. How the angels of the Lord came into that city to rescue Lot, the believer Lot. We know from Peter's epistles that Lot was a true believer, though he had lots of struggles. But they went to that city to rescue Lot and his family before the judgment of the Lord came. Those cities were about to be destroyed because of their persistent wickedness. Despite, as you study it out, despite the grace of God upon them for centuries, the revelation God gave them of himself through many witnesses over many centuries, and yet in their persistent wickedness, the judgment of God was about to come. And Lot brings those angels into his house, and the men of that city, what, right? The men of that city surround Lot's house and demand for Lot to bring them out so that they might have sexual relations with those visitors. Lot begged them not to do this wicked thing. But this is the rebellion against God and his will. This is self-will that characterized the people of those cities. And of course we know the next morning, judgment fell upon them. But how were the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities apostate, we could ask? What truth, what place did they fall away from? What did they abandon? Did they even know the truth of God? Yes, as I just referred to. But even more than that, and this is true for all people everywhere, as God's creatures, they had the knowledge of God. Do we understand that? Romans 1, those verses there in Romans 1, Paul lays this out. That God has placed the knowledge of himself both within us and without us. Within our conscience and within his creation all around us. That we might seek him and know him in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everyone, the Bible says, is what? Without excuse. Without excuse. It's in our willful sin against God that we do what, Paul says? We take that truth and do what? Suppress it. Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And this is what the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities had done. They had rejected the truth. As Paul says there in Romans 1, they did not honor God as God and were not thankful. They became futile in their speculations. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of created things. They turned to idolatry instead. And persisting in this, what does Paul say in Romans 1? God gave them over, just judgment. God gave them over to their own lusts. Even to the point where Jude says here, they indulged in gross immorality and went after what? Strange flesh. Went after strange flesh. What's that mean? You can even think of that when Aaron's sons in Leviticus offered what kind of fire to the Lord? Strange fire. Not what God had ordained, not what God had committed, not what God had given. Strange fire, strange flesh. What God had not ordained, what God had never given in his created order. As Paul puts it there in Romans 1, they abandoned the natural function for that which is unnatural. Women with women, men burning in lust toward other men. And unrepentant, they brought the righteous judgment of God upon themselves. They knew the truth. But they suppressed the truth. And so how do we connect this then with the rest of the passage? I think we've got to be careful in the text here as we're putting these verses together. The connection Jude is making here is not between Sodom and Gomorrah and the angels, as some describe in their commentaries, I think. Grammatically, in verses 5 through 7, the connection is being made between Sodom and Gomorrah and the angels, and the apostate Jews, the unbelieving Jews. Now, what connects all three of these examples? It's not directly the nature of their particular sins against the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, what do we have? We have unbelief with the apostate Jews. We have rebellion with the apostate angels. And we have gross immorality, strange flesh with those in Sodom and Gomorrah. What connects all three of them and drives home the point of this passage and how serious of a matter this is what? Final, eternal judgment. Final, eternal judgment. As we see these things laid out in the text, the last part of verse 7 is meant to summarize all three of these examples. That they are all three exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. As we read those words here in the 21st century American context, we understand, don't we, how many today, even within the church, want to deny that truth that's found all over Scripture. A final, everlasting punishment that our sin against God deserves. They'll try to say that, you know, whatever does happen to unbelievers, oh, it can't be eternal torment. And they'll support their assertion with all kinds of reasons that make sense to them, but deny the revealed truth of Scripture. Now, we don't have time this morning to explore the doctrine of eternal punishment in the Bible, but it's not difficult to see. In fact, Jesus himself, right? in the Gospels. Jesus himself spoke of eternal judgment often. And he said repeatedly that hell is unquenchable fire and everlasting. Now, why did he do that? Because he's mean and intolerant and hateful? No. Do you know why he did that? He did that in mercy to sinners. He did that in love to warn people of the wrath to come. He didn't have to tell us anything about eternal judgment. It's just, it's right. But he comes, and the Word of God comes to warn people of these things ahead of time. And then he didn't just warn people of eternal judgment. He went on to time after time, Jesus offer himself to all who would heed the warning, repent of their sin, and come in faith to trust and follow him. And find what instead? Not eternal punishment that we deserve, but eternal life that we don't deserve because of his work on the cross for our sins. But as the Bible deals with final judgment, the punishment of the wicked, of the unbelieving, which is what our sins are, by the way, it's wicked. We're wicked. And when that Bible deals with the punishment of that wickedness, it's eternal. Think about this. Just as eternal life is everlasting, so is eternal death. You can't have it one way or the other. It's both. And Jude warns us, this will be the end of apostates, of false believers, false teachers within the church, if they do not repent. So the calling upon every single one of us, verse 3, as we talked about last week, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. It's a serious matter. In fact, here's how the author of Hebrews portrays it in just one part of Hebrews. This is how serious it is. We are called in the church this, take care, brethren. It's a very strong word. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away, that apostatizes from the living God. But what? Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. If we persevere, that's a true believer. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. As when they, who? The Israelites in the wilderness, God says, as when they provoked me. You know, the book of Jude, as you read through it from beginning to end, is a book that reminds us that God hates sin. He's a holy God. And he must deal justly and righteously with sin. But we also learn in this book, as we'll continue to see, that God is a gracious and merciful God who loves his church, who will purify his church for himself, that we, redeemed in Christ, as you come to the end of this epistle, that we will one day stand in the presence of his glory, what? Blameless, with great joy. I pray that will include you. Father, thank you for the reminder of these important words and truths and lessons from history. That we might be mindful that this is not a trifle thing, to contend earnestly for the truth of your word within our own hearts, within our families, within our church, within our community. Because you will not be mocked. What we sow, we will reap. If not for your grace in salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone. May we strive together, as our men's group have been dealing with, may we strive together for the faith of the gospel by which people are saved, people just like us who deserve your eternal judgment, but by grace in Christ alone receive eternal life. There's nothing more important, Father, than this great commission you've given us to go, as we read earlier, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that you have commanded us. And lo, you are with us, Father. You are with us always, even to the end of the age. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.